we've covered a lot, but in order really to better understand where we are in redemptive history, let's quickly remind ourselves of Israel's history leading up to this moment. We've done this before, just before we were getting into Judges, and let's do this once again. As you recall, back in Genesis chapter 12, there was this pagan man in the Ur of Chaldees. His name was Abram. The Lord pursued this man, and he promised him that he would make him a father of a great nation. And he called him out of his father's house to leave and go to another land. And God initiated this. God is the one that initiated a covenant with Abraham. And so what we have is we have Abraham, the father of many nations, really. And him and Sarah, they came to have a son, and his name was Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and that's a beautiful story by its own right. They bore a son. They bore a son by the name of Jacob. And Jacob, from Jacob come 12 sons. And it is these sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the 11th son of Jacob was named Joseph. And as all of you recall very well, Joseph's brothers conspired to enslave him, to throw him into prison. And God, through God's extraordinary providence, Joseph is eventually elevated in one day from being a slave to the second most influential person in the known world next to Pharaoh. Now, due to a famine that the Lord was kind to show Joseph, the family of Joseph, basically the Israelites, right, all the sons move to Egypt, and they thrive there. And the Lord even says this, and they thrive for a while, and then the works of Joseph were forgotten. Pharaohs that had come had forgotten about Joseph, and they became enslaved there. And so they were under oppression, and we know this all too well. And so the Israelites cried out to God. God heard their cries, and he sent them a deliverer, Moses. And during that time of deliverance out of Egypt, the Lord provided the law. He provided himself and in the presence and showed them how to devote themselves to God and how they were to worship him. And yet, as we know, they rebelled against the Lord rather than entering into the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness, and they did this for 40 years. And that brings us to the book of Joshua. Moses dies. Joshua succeeds Moses. And now Joshua leads these tribes of Israel into the promised land and the start of the conquest to take over the promised land. Under Joshua, the Israelites were taking over the land, but I want to remind you something that they had begun, but they didn't truly occupy. In fact, the text says they failed to dispossess the land. It was the responsibility of each tribe to dispossess the land of the pagan nations as well as to occupy, listen to me, their God-given territory. And yet Israel forgot. They forgot what God had already said about what they were to do and how they were to dispossess the land. And in fact, he tells them how that it was to go in certain stages. And if you'd like to look at that at some point, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's very helpful. He tells them in advance his expectations. And then in Judges, and we spent a lot of time in Judges, we saw Israel's progression into moral as well as spiritual chaos. And her need, Israel's need for a deliverer, in particular for a king. And yet, they did what was right in their own eyes. They did what felt right to them. First Samuel then begins where we left off a couple weeks ago. Obviously, we are still in that same scenario. We are still basically in the book of Judges where there is no king and everyone is doing what they want to do. That's where we left off. God has graciously now given this barren woman, Hannah, a son. She has weaned him, and after 2-3 years, she is now bringing him to Eli, the priest, to fulfill her vow. So Hannah is now in one of the hardest situations of her life. This lady, who has been unable to have a child year after year after year, who was ridiculed by Penina for being childless, finally has a baby. More specifically, she's been given a baby boy. But now she needs to honor her oath to the Lord and to give her son up for adoption. After a few short years of tenderly weaning her boy, she is now about to give him away. And to add another layer to this, and we briefly mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the caregivers that are going to be watchful over Samuel, well, they're somewhat questionable. Scripture tells us, and we're going to see this play out in a couple weeks from now, Eli is just not a good dad. He's not. In particular, his sons Hophni and Phinehas are detestable men. They are utterly wicked. They are deplorable. They do not fear the Lord. And these are the priests of Israel. Can you imagine giving your boy up to a home like this? But we know that Hannah is ultimately giving Samuel to the Lord Himself. She made her vow and she plans to keep it. And just like any good mom, Hannah prays for her son and she's about to give him away. Now, if you're in the same situation as Hannah, what would your prayer look like? What would your prayer look like? You're standing in the tabernacle. You're in front of the high priest. You have your 2-3-year-old son right there and you're about to give him away. What would your prayer look like? This is the send-off prayer. And this is the scene we find Hannah in. And in her prayer, it is worth meditating. It is a beautiful, beautiful prayer. Many have called Hannah's prayer her song. And in many ways, it does resemble a song of thanksgiving. Yet if we look more intently at the narrative, it really does come off as just being a genuine and passionate prayer from a mom. In the most simplest way to describe this prayer, it is a petition for a mom for her son to the Lord. It's a reflection of her heart and the desire for Samuel, and yet it is so much more than that. Well, let's dive in. Let's see how this text can encourage our faith in the Lord. Hannah will start this prayer off in more of a song-like pattern. She opens this prayer by exalting the Lord. And once again, this is truly incredible. If you stop to think about it real quick, on the day that Hannah is giving her son up for adoption, her heart is filled with what? With worship. With praise, with exaltation. Her heart is overflowing with thanksgiving. She rejoices in her deliverance and salvation from the curse, listen to me, from the curse of her barrenness. For this she will praise the Lord. Note the first part of verse 1. It says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Now, horn here is symbolic. It's symbolic of power. It's symbolic of strength. I want you to think of a Texas longhorn strutting its horns in a field. This is the boss of the field. Get that idea, that sense of strength. And so Hannah's raised horn is the Lord giving her strength and honor. It is the image of the Lord's elevation of Hannah from the curse of barrenness to the strength of motherhood. Now, the symbol of a horn is oftentimes reflected in one's progeny. That is, in this case, her son. So Hannah's lifting up of her horn is the honoring of Samuel as belonging to God. Giving Samuel away was definitely difficult, no doubt, but Hannah also saw this as a gift of honor. Hannah has the privilege of saying, "My boy belongs to the Lord." Well, as we can see, Hannah is mindful of her particular situation, especially here at the beginning. Yet, there are hints that Hannah is thinking more than just herself here. Look at the last part of verse 1. "My mouth derides my enemies." Enemies here is plural. Now, it's hard not to throw Peninnah here into this category. As we read a couple weeks ago, the text did refer to Peninnah as her rival in chapter 1, verse 6. But is Hannah thinking of someone else? Now, it would appear that Hannah's prayer here expands out a bit beyond her personal situation. And I want you to think about this. And once again, Hannah praises the Lord for His matchless holiness. Look at verse 2. "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Here Hannah's praying in the tabernacle. She's declaring the sovereign and surpassing holiness of the Lord, and it makes her heart marvel. "We belong to and we serve the one true and holy God of heaven and earth." She stands in awe of the Lord's holiness. She can't remain in the first person singular here. It says that there is no rock like what? Like our God. Do you see it? You know why this is important? Because, brothers and sisters, when she does this, this makes this confessional. She's thinking now corporately. This is thinking about the nation of Israel. She's thinking more than her own situation. Hannah then is hoping that her boy will be a part of the deliverance of the Lord. Hannah now prays about her enemies. And in doing so, she's going to caution the prideful and the self-confident. We're going to get into this. I really want to play this out because you're going to see this throughout all of 1 and 2 Samuel. But it's just incredible. And I just want to focus in on her prayer for the moment. Note verse 3. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Hannah has indicated now who her enemies are. They are the arrogant. They are the proud. They are the ones that spew out boast, imprudent boast. "Be warned." It's a loving warning, even to her enemies. "Be warned," she says, "of those that are so proud." Of what? "About your individual power and strength. For the Lord is a knowing God. He is fully informed. He is all-knowing and He weighs your deeds. The Lord knows what you have done. He knows your actions. He knows, and His holy scales of justice weighs." Hannah will now give us three examples of the Lord's judgment. And this is beautiful. Which it comes in the force of reversals. Look at it. The high go down and the low are raised. Now, so we're going to see these reversals in the realm of battle. We're going to see it in food. We're going to see it in economics. And we're going to see it in fertility. Look at verses 4 and 5. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. What beautiful imagery we have here. This reversal of fortune. The bow of the warrior. What's going to happen with his strength? His bow is broken. He now shivers in fear. The humble and the weak, they gird strength. Those that feasted on steak and caviar, they're the ones that now have a cardboard sign and they're starving. And those that were once starving, we see, are now full. And it says this, they will never hunger again. The infertile woman becomes a mother of seven, but the mother of many is now dried up. She's lost the kids she once has, and she can have no more. So the thing about these reversals is that they are based, listen to me, this is important, they're based on human boast. Men brag. I have boys, I've been in the military, men brag of their physical capabilities. They gloat over how strong they are. How much did you bench last week? You know, this is what men do. People gloat over their economic prowess, how much money they have, their ability to feed themselves. And some women, they take pride in how many kids they can birth, or at least they did back then. And you think of Penina in this regard. Now, these bows revolve, and I think I want you to think about this, they revolve around self-importance. Look what I have achieved. Look what I can do. Look what I have accomplished in my life. Brothers and sisters, it's an attempt to grasp honor. It is an attempt to grab self-adulation. We could do it this way. Look at me. Look at what I have done. By bow, gold shekels, and many sons, people brag about their abilities and their accomplishments. However, by these reversals, these boasts, these braggarts, they're showing this to only be in vain. We'll now see the true heart of Hannah's prayer. It's going to really focus in on verses 6 and 7. Let me direct your attention there. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Here we see this beautiful and elegant crescendo of the excellencies not of man, but of the Lord. With eight causative participles here and two uses of the divine name, Hannah exalts the glory of Almighty God. Yahweh, He is the agent of these incredible reversals. And the vertical movement here is truly astounding. The Lord brings death. He brings down to Sheol. He makes poor. He abases. Down, down, down. The Lord brings down the arrogant. He brings down the prideful. Those that are on high, He brings low. But He doesn't leave us just there. That's not all. The Lord also does the elevation. He creates life. He raises from the grave. He gives wealth and He gives honor. Up, 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 the Lord enlivens. The Lord resurrects. He enriches. It is the Lord that does the exalting. Brothers and sisters, this is the sovereign power of our God, and we are to trust Him in all these things. These are the glories of the one true and living God, of Yahweh. He is our Lord over life and death, the judge who sets right all things. He is the God of justice. Has Hannah wept during her dark days? I want you to think about this. This would have been food for her faith. And now her heart is expressing that in this beautiful, beautiful prayer. It was the spark of her hope that the Lord can bring life out of a dead womb, that He can topple the proud, that He could exalt the lowly. So this lies at the heart of our faith. Yahweh kills, but He also brings life. Yahweh is the one that brings down to Sheol, but He is also the one that elevates. He's the one that brings up. He raises. Hannah's prayer will take these excellencies of our Lord and she now will give a more fuller expression. She'll do this by focusing, listen to me, on the poor and the needy. Now the image she presents here really couldn't be more vivid. It's quite beautiful. Look at verse 8 with me. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. What a beautiful story. And let's break this down. Let's play this out. The ash heap here would be better understood as a trash dump. This is where they would have tossed manure and garbage and all the stuff outside of the city gates. And by this stinking pile of trash, here we have a homeless man begging for food. But all of a sudden, the Lord is merciful to this beggar. He ushers him then to a seat of honor. And where? Where does He put this beggar? He puts them in a palace and He gives them the best portion right next to the princes, to royalty. Think about Hannah's prayer. It is now starting to take shape a little bit. We're starting to fill in the colors and the lines. Think about this with me. She's hoping that the Lord will do this for Samuel, her son. No doubt that this movement from poverty to honor is something that she has already experienced. But in her prayer, here a desire that the Lord, do this again and do this for my son. And is hoping that the Lord that kills and brings to life will raise the poor to a seat of honor. We see her looking to the Lord for future acts of grace. He's already been gracious to me. And Lord, could You be gracious again on behalf of my son? She clarifies that the poor and needy is not just a socio-economic situation here. Just as she warned the prideful of their arrogance, she now encourages the poor, listen to this, in faithfulness to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is that those that believe in the Lord are to be loyal to Him. And the Lord protects and He elevates. But the focal point, be faithful. Be faithful to the Lord. He will elevate you in due time. He's the sovereign. In fact, the feet of the faithful are explicitly contrasted with another path that someone could travel. One road works and the other does not. As she says, this is just a beautiful text, and I'm mindful of it, not by might will man prevail. The road to power is not how man will prevail. It is not the warrior's bow. It's not the amount of food on your table. It's not how many children you have. It's only by trusting in the Lord. It's the Lord that keeps and protects those that rest in Him. And yet, those that look to their own strength, those that resist, those that contend and rebel against the Lord, they shall be cut off in darkness. Look at the contrast again in verse 9. He will guard the feet of who? Of His faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. What will the Lord do to the rebellious and the stubborn? Verse 10. He will shatter to pieces those that raise their enemy flag against Him. Hannah also says against them, these are the foes, these are the adversaries. The Lord will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge to the ends of the earth. And so Hannah here, she longs for both, brothers and sisters, in her prayer, the elevation of the humble that are faithful to the Lord. But also, she's praying in regards to the judgment of the wicked, the abasement of the proud. Her eye lands on a vision then of heaven and earth. The justice of the Lord is the bridge between both. In heaven, the Lord thunders. On earth, the Lord judges. Hannah's hope then targets what? When you think about the elevation of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked, what does this point to? Nothing else but the day of the Lord. Hannah's prophetic prayer has taken flight. Rising above the earthly plane, she now sits upon a heavenly vista and she prays in faith to the Lord in this regard. To be specific, what do I mean? Well, the words change, listen to me, from will to may. Hannah here is going to shift the assertion, the Lord will, to the petition, may the Lord. Yes, the last two lines of Hannah's prayer is her request. Commentators and translators alike say that it should be read may here as opposed to will. The point is this, Hannah asks the Lord to give strength, listen to me, to His King and to raise the horn of His anointed. Brothers and sisters, Hannah here is praying for what? I want you to think about contextually where she's at. She's praying for a king. She's praying for the anointed King. On the heels of world judgment, the King will be the Lord's instrument to bring this about. How will the Lord judge the earth? How will He bring to end? By His King. How will the Lord exalt the faithful ones? Through this anointed one. Hannah prays, brothers and sisters, for a king. Because this is how the Lord will usher in His great salvation for His people. Not only this, but by the connections to Hannah's prayer, they sketch the appearance of this king. Note that she asked that the Lord would give strength and to exalt or lift up this anointed king. But this is exactly what happens to the poor in verse 8. In fact, look at verse 8. This seat of honor also means throne of glory. The poor is elevated then from the trash pile to a glorious throne. And so also, and you got to get a hold of this, this king would not only exalt God's saints, but he will travel, he himself will travel the road from low to high. The king who will judge on high will have a humble beginning. Before this king was rich, he'll be poor. He'll be lowly. Salvation from low to high, from dust to glory, from death to life is brought about by the king who traveled this very road. The road that Hannah prays. Finally, the mention of horn in the last line of verse 10 then connects with the occurrence in the opening line of verse 1. Hannah praised the Lord that her horn was exalted, which pointed to whom? To Samuel. And now she prays that the king's horn would be exalted. As Hannah gives Samuel to the Lord as a Nazarite, she's praying that he will be the instrument in raising up the next king. Hannah says to the Lord right in front of young Samuel, think about it, he's 2-3 years old, may my boy bring forth the king that will save your people. May my Samuel be a part of your great salvation. This is the prayer that Hannah leaves Samuel with. She asks the Lord, take my son that he would serve you in the salvation of your people. In this way, the prayer of Hannah becomes a theme song for the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel. I have to refer to it that way. It's really just one book broken up into two pieces like we talked about. The reversals from high to low, to low to high, are the drama that we will see when we spend time in the next several months on every single page. The barren Hannah is honored with a son. The boy Samuel, to be the last judge, but he will also be the prophet. He'll be the prophet over Israel. And then the horn of Samuel. The horn of Samuel will be filled with oil, and it's going to take its road towards Bethlehem. And it's there that the oil of Samuel will anoint the head of a king. And this anointed king, and we shall see, is not the handsome, really awesome firstborn. In fact, he's not even the second or the third. David is the eighth born runt of the family, and he was not even invited to the party. All that one, he's out with the sheep. David is the king who travels the road from dust to glory. He will travel from the dust of the ground to the throne. He is the feeble who the Lord will gird with strength. Brothers and sisters, as Hannah's prayer found fulfillment in David, so it is yes and amen for David's son. Hannah's faith longed for a king like David, so she embraced, ultimately, Christ from afar. In fact, Hannah's spiritual granddaughter hit rock bottom. And I want you to think about this. What did her spiritual granddaughter do when she hit rock bottom? She reached to Hannah for inspiration. You see, Mary was probably 13 or 14 years old. And she was pregnant. She was pregnant out of wedlock. Imagine the cultural shame on her shoulders. No wonder Luke says that Mary, where did she go after she was pregnant? She fled in haste to the hill country. Did Dad kick her out of the house? What about some zealots? Did they threaten to stone her? I mean, under the law, let's face it, Mary would have been stoned for getting pregnant during her engagement. Society told Mary that she was cursed and wicked. And imagine now telling your future husband, Joseph, honey, I'm pregnant. And the father? It's God. He's God. No wonder Joseph needed a visitation from an angel to tell him the truth. And yet in the midst of Mary's trial, Mary believed the angel. And she wrote her own version of Hannah's prayer. And in Mary's Magnificat, see if you can see the reversal of fortune. And this in regards to being informed that you are now carrying the Messiah. I'm going to read it for you. It's found in Luke 1. Beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Mary's soul magnified and exalted the Lord. She sang the great reversal song of salvation to our King. In fact, Mary became the mother of our King, who traveled how? From dust to glory. If you think about this just for a moment with me, just a few more minutes. Our Lord Jesus experienced absolutely every reversal mentioned in Hannah's prayer. Jesus was equal to God on high, but He took on flesh. He became a lowly servant, born of a woman into a sin-cursed world. Jesus was wealthy above our imagination, but He became poor by taking on flesh. Jesus didn't even have a place to lay His head. And His downward descent, well, it kept on going. Eventually, all of His friends abandoned Him. He was framed for blasphemy and sent to the cross. Nail by nail by nail, Jesus gave up His life. Laid in the tomb, He went down to Sheol. Outside the city, next to the trash heap, Jesus hung on a cross as a poor man of the dust. Listen to me, this is what your King has done for you. This is what He did for your sin, for your curse, for your shame. But since He was truly the loyal one, this is the beautiful part, obedient even unto death, what did the Father do to the Son but exalt Him? Because Jesus willingly descended in every way, so the Father elevated Him to the highest throne of glory. The Jesus, our Christ, our King, went down to Sheol for your sin, but He was raised from the dead. And He was raised for you as well. He who had died is alive forevermore. He who was covered with the dust of the cross is now enthroned with a glorious crown. Brothers and sisters, this is our Savior. This is our King. This is who Hannah prayed ultimately about and who Mary prayed about. Because He's made us like... Let me rephrase that, guys. Because He was made like you in every way, yet without sin, He is able to save you from the uttermost. He tasted dust of the curse of the ground, and He was able to lift us out of it. We are the ones truly impoverished, living in a trash heap of our own impurity and sin. We are the dead ones in sin, and yet we get to be made alive forevermore. It's a beautiful, beautiful sentiment, and one that should encourage us in our faith.